Now, you remember that last week we said that though the whole Bible is the Word of God, this is one of those passages in which God himself is speaking directly. And the language is undoubtedly high. And I suggested you might think of it as direct speech. And the rest of the scriptures, except for Leviticus, for the most part, not the Gospels, of course, indirect speech. But that's only a picture. Just to give you an idea that the whole Bible is as much the Word of God, but here the Lord is speaking directly. Now, the Lord is bidding in his dealings with Job to move his heart and his wonder. I'll show you in a minute that Job clearly himself has said the things that God says here. So it's not that he's trying to persuade him to believe them. It's the awe and the majesty and the power with which he wants to grip Job. And so the Lord questions him. And all the time he's saying to him, can you do these things? Have you done these things? Do you understand the universe in which you live, how it all works? Because I was there at the beginning. I didn't need to look at it and say that. How does that work? I made it work. But mankind does not know how it works. Hasn't discovered many things, though it has discovered many. And consequently, there is an awe, a respect, a wonder to be had in the presence of God. And particularly with regard to Job now, that we and he should humble ourselves in the presence of such a God. It was a mistake of some that, like the devils, they feared God, believed in God, but didn't tremble. In other words, they came brazenly into the presence of God and thought he was at their beck and call. That's not right. But neither is it right to think that God, being so powerful, is so distant and won't take an interest in us. Hence, when the Lord taught us in the prayer, he said, Our Father which art in heaven, we are to think of this great God as a Father and admire him, but respect him. Come to him, but do so with the greatest humility and careful thought about what we say to him. And we got as far as verse 30, and we're about to start on verse 31 of chapter 38. But before we begin there, would you refer back to Job chapter 9? Job chapter 9. And verse 8. Now I was saying, you see, that Job himself believed these things. And this is what Job said all those chapters ago. Verse 8. Talking about God, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. And if the chambers of the south be Mazareth, then these are exactly the same things that God mentions here. Arcturus, Orion, Pleiades, and Mazareth. Not in the same order. But the Lord here mentions these things. But he doesn't speak in the way that Job did, that he believed God had made them. Here, the Lord talks about, I've guide them, of course, but can you control them? I can. Can you control them? Now, these are tremendous things, and I have to confess in even greater ignorance than Job. I look occasionally at the stars, but have never made head and tail of them. I think this is Margaret's forte. She'll put us all right on these. But Pleiades, you may see, certainly if you've got one of the New Westminster Bibles, at the side of the name of Pleiades, number 10, you've got the Hebrew word Kimar, which means seven stars. At the side of Orion, you've got the number 11, with the Hebrew word Tezu. Beside Mazareth, you've got the number 12, meaning the 12 signs. And beside Arcturus, you haven't got anything. But Arcturus was known as the hunter. So these names, Pleiades, Orion, Mazareth, and Arcturus, are names culled from Greek fiction. Arcturus being the hunter, for example, in Greek fiction. But were not given until much, much later. And of course have become universally known. And the reason why the Hebrew words are put in the margin here are because the Greek terms are mythology. That is to say, they come from mythology. They refer here to stars, of course, and constellations. But the actual terms are from mythological things. So, of course, the word in the Hebrew are not these words, but the other words. Now, what it opened up to us here is something that I don't understand at all. But I thought that maybe it would be a good thing here to read Genesis chapter 1, a bit of it. Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." Do you remember James said, "All every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights"? It's a wonderful thing. I think it gets lost on us, really. He's saying that the one who created this whole vast sky out there and all that it does is the same one who gives us every good and perfect gift, the Father of lights. Well, here we are. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." What do? "To divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Genesis is a giveaway line. More of that in a minute. "And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Now, that is a throwaway line. "He made the stars also," isn't it? But perhaps we could correct that by looking at Psalm 147. I don't mean it's wrong. Correct our perception. Psalm 147 and at verse 3. Verse 4. Again, the same God who made the stars heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. You see, the same idea. He telleth, that is to say, the word tell, as in a teller in a bank, he counts. You count out the money. He counts the number of the stars. Again, that doesn't mean that he counts them like we would count, see, was it 56 or was it 57? What it means is that he has the whole knowledge of the total number of them. He has that under his control and within the compass of his understanding. He counteth. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their name. Now, there's something hidden there. Do you remember that the Lord brought to Adam all the animals that he might name them? Now, we've lost the language, because the language he would have named them in fell at Babylon. Clearly, the original language didn't last, because there would be those who could recognize one another's speech if that had remained. But when Adam named them, he obviously looked at them and found some characteristic that would identify them, that gave them name. Okay? Now, he calleth all the stars by their names. In other words, he identifies them by their distinctive characteristic. Not how they look, but what they do. Now, to come back to where we started, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Here is a great mystery, and I have no idea what influence the stars, all the constellations, all the Milky Ways, all the myriad of stars, I have no idea what influence they have. They could be purely decoration, but it looks here as if much more than decoration is suggested. Well, the Lord knows, but Job didn't, and I don't think I do, but even perhaps professionals don't understand either, the influence of the stars. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Now, let me tell you about, not about the constellations, but just about what they stand for. There is a little disagreement, but if I give you this, that will give you some idea. They stand for north, south, east, and west, and they also stand for the seasons. Pleiades stands for the spring, and also the west. Maseroth stands for the summer and also the south. Orion stands for winter and also the east. Arcturus stands for autumn and also the north. Probably, it doesn't do us any harm to read this as if the Lord had just singled out these four and might well have said, among others, you know, like when we use the word bread for food, we put bread for all manner of food. And it is quite possible here that he's just naming four constellations and to suggest to Job that he could have named all the others. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Now, to bind is to tie up. And the tying up might have to do, it has to do in the New Testament, with ratifying someone in their sin. You can either loose them from their sin, or you can bind them in their sin, keep them in it, not forgive them. But the word bind also may mean to keep under control. So if you like, tie up, or to keep under control, partly by tying up, I suppose. And he's saying, can you tie up the sweet influences of Pleiades? Now, I think that the sweet influences of Pleiades is the beginning of spring. Stands for spring. The picture language suggests that they may bring to bear some other forces upon the earth. And whether their position just indicates that spring has come, or whether they actually introduce spring in some wonderful way, I don't know. But this is a wonderful picture the Lord is painting in the universe here. And of course there are many light years away, even though one of these, I forget which is one of the nearest, about 350 light years, so I read. Which, all right when you say it quickly, isn't it? But it is a little more way away. So the Lord is saying, I control these things. I control them. I name them. I know what they're doing. I made them for a purpose. Canst thou bind? Now, it may mean, therefore, that can you stop spring coming? The sweet influences of all the greenery coming through the earth, all the flowers beginning to shoot, everything that we associate with spring. Can you stop it happening? No, I could. But can you? Do you know what influences they have? And they're mentioned as being sweet influences, you see. Can you loose, this is the opposite of binding, can you loose the bands of Orion? Now, Orion stands for winter. Can you make everywhere melt? Can you make the snow melt? Can you make the ice melt? Can you make the hard earth, which won't even respond to a pick? But can you make it just ease back into its normal way? That could well be the significance here. Or loose. Winter brings on these bands, and Orion is associated with winter in that way. So there are four words: binding, loosing, bringing forth, and guiding. Canst thou bring forth Nazareth in his season? If that word stands for what Job said in chapter 9, then it refers to a cluster of seven stars known as the Chambers of the South. Others think that it refers to the 12 zodiacal stars, which have become known as the signs of the zodiac. And you see, you can see the false extension here. I hope none of you ever reads the stars, never ever reads the signs of the zodiac and all these things. But you see, what has happened is, people have understood from the Bible that the stars, in some way, mysteriously, do influence our lives. But if you once concede that, then you must say that it is the creator of those things. I actually hate it when I read in the Puritans that providence with the capital P has done this. They mean the God of providence, but actually it just moves you one degree to second cause, you see. I don't believe that at all. I believe it's God who is the provider has done it. And it's the same when you look at these things. You must look at the one who made them having these influences, not as these things. So when you start getting astrology, and then you get the different symbols of Taurus and all the other things there, it's all putting God away, putting him away from the centre. But it could be that Nazareth does refer to zodiacal signs. I prefer to think of it as meaning the Chambers of the South, seven stars of a southern constellation. Can you bring forth the sun? Can you make everything ripen? Can you make everything warm? Can you time the seasons which the Lord has said shall never cease, summer or winter, day or night, while the earth remaineth? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Now, Arcturus is the star, one of the suns, are the stars, the satellite stars to Arcturus. But the Greek Arcturus was a hunter. And that, in fact, and the original word too does mean that, hence the use of the word guide. Who is going to guide the hunter to the prey? You see? And using that language, God is saying, who controls? Orion. Can you bring in the autumn with its season of mists and mellow fruitfulness? Can you bring all the blackberries and all the things that are autumn fruits to fruition and to their beauty? And the answer is no. But the byproduct of this is God is saying, I can and do. Now, for many years, during the period of British Enlightenment, when deism flourished, the general view was that God created the world and left him to get on with it automatically. That he was not a God of miracles, that he never intervened in his own universe, he just left it to go on. And here we have the Lord stating plainly, if indirectly, that he does make it his business, not only to create and cause things to control the universe, but he has his finger on it all the time. And we've seen this in Scripture clearly. Elihu believed in the, each cloud had its proper weight and proper spreadings, and the Lord made each one to fall where it would. And you remember the words of Amos, chapter 4, verse 7, that the Lord made it to rain in one place and not in another? Now, we believe that. But perhaps we don't apply it to its logical conclusion. But we do believe that the Lord does come in the weather. And we don't know whether it's for mercy, or whether it's for his land to make it rain, or for whatever reason. But we do believe these things. And here the Lord makes it clear that such thinking is the correct thinking. That the universe is governed by his spirit, and he is in complete control. So he goes on, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Now again, the word ordinance has to do with order. But order in English has two meanings, one derives from the other. An order is a command, but you can set things in order. So something can be orderly. A command or in order. And here you've got both. You see, do you know the ordinances of heaven? The things that I commanded for these stars, the sun, moon, and all the stars, all the galaxies. Do you know what I've commanded? And do you know their orderliness? That they all have the journeys that they make through space, their orbit. So both those senses are covered there. I've ordered it, and it's orderly. But do you know them? Do you know why I'm doing it? Do you know what they do? And the answer is clearly no. And he's, as I said before, he's not browbeating Job. He's simply evoking awe, majesty, and the proper frame of mind with which to humble himself. He's been in great difficulties. He thought he was dying. He stinks. He can't lie down because he's sore at the foot of the bottom of his feet and the top of his head and everywhere in between. It was very easy for him to speak rash words. He never cursed God, but some of his words were rash. And when we've been like that, we need to be able to come to the Lord who is kind and good and knows what he's doing. And what he's doing is for our best. If we don't know the things concerning what makes the world in which we live tick, Why do we take care for the little details of our lives that worry us? In other words, we leave it all to God. We care, we do care, of course, but we leave it to the Lord. And that's a hard lesson. And that's why, I suppose, we've got four chapters, 38, 39, 40, 41, filled with, can you do these things? Because we need all the time to be reminded that we're not to fight against God, we're not as Paul to kick against the pricks. We're to yield to him and to his kind ways, even though they don't always seem kind at the time. And then, in a way, a bit more light-hearted at all. Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Supposing I have established the sun and the moon, one to rule the day and one to rule the night and all the other stars, having done that, could you actually make sure that the desired effect is had? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Can you establish their continuance? Canst thou lift up thy... This is where you see the touch of humour. And of course humour has to originate in the Lord. Canst thou lift up thy voice to the cloud, that the abundance of waters may cover thee? I want to get wet. Right? Come. It's the Lord's way of... I think it's a bit of light relief after the heaviness of what he's done. It's still to the same subject, but it's a bit next, you see. Canst thou send lightnings? The Lord sent fire from heaven and devoured Dathan and Abiram and Korah. And you know that lightning can kill people. Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are. These things are powerful. And of course the construct of lightning and the speed of lightning and the speed of light as compared with the speed of sound, these are great, great mysteries. And then he puts another tag. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who has given understanding to the heart? I'll come back to that in a minute. But if you'd like to turn to Psalm 51 and verse 6, I think that many years later, David was meditating on that verse in Proverbs under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because can you see the similarity? Psalm 51 verse 6, this is some hundreds of years later. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I guess that is the more famous of the two verses about it, and it is a practical working of it. But here the Lord says, who has put wisdom in the inward part? He's switching, you see. Get rid of light relief, just a bit of humour there, still to the same effect. And now instead of talking about creation, you see, he suddenly applies it. All right, Job, your thoughts. The inward parts of you. Who's given you the ability to do straight thinking? Who's given you the ability to eat and drink and move? The digestive system, which works automatically, the reflex system that works automatically, the brain which has to be cultivated. Who's done it? Did I give you your brains, or did you invent them yourself? Or who has given understanding to the heart? That is to say, in the affections. Not only that we know things with our head, but we understand with the heart. It's like a little gentle thrust, and then the Lord reverts to his old thing. Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Well, they won't be more in number than the sand on the seashore, I guess. But seeing that they're always changing, always moving, it to understand exactly what was going on and where. I know they can be traced by modern technology, but even so, the modern technology probably only extends to a certain geographical area, perhaps an eighth of the world, or the human machine. Perhaps they can do better than that. But clearly, the Lord is saying, I do remember the clouds in wisdom, every one of them. Every one of them is being prepared to drop its rain, or drop its hail, or drop its snow, exactly where I want, when I want. Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? I think the entrance in the Westminster Bible is in error, much pointed out when I talk to people. Stay means stop it raining. Stop it raining. Who can stay the bottles of heaven? Well, Paul was very good when he was in that storm for 2 weeks, 3 weeks. He did believe the Lord would deal with it, but it would stop. And of course the Lord himself stopped. It doesn't mention rain, but the winds and the storm. But who can stop it really? When the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together. Now, I can understand why in the Westminster Bible, under that heading 15, it says tip over. The question is, does verse 38 describe something that is hard because it's dry? Or hard because of the effect of rain? In other words, when the dust groweth into hardness and the road becomes impassable, that sort of hardness. You see, the dust is no longer separate, but all brought together. And I think it's the effect of rain, not the effect of the dry, that is spoken of here in verse 38. Well, now, interestingly enough, we've been talking, it talks about rain here. And you see, Elijah prayed for rain, but he couldn't control it. The very notion of praying indicated that he had no idea. It was entirely in God's hand. God is saying, I control it. You may pray for it, and I may answer your prayers, but I am in control of these things. And now the Lord turns to the animals, wild animals, then birds, then fish. But in the same way. In other words, he's descending because he has been dealing with the vast things of space and of universe. But now he turns his attention. And what he picks on is remarkable. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? So he goes for the king of beasts. But wilt thou hunt the prey for him? Does he need your help? Do you remember the famous expression of Spurgeon? I don't even know if I can do the word rightly. Defend the Bible? I'd rather defend a lion. Doesn't need defending. And the lion doesn't need help. Well, he might in his old age, but he's going to die then. But you see, this is the picture. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Now, it is a remarkable thing, isn't it, in the cat family, that they can relax, all the cat family. But when they go for it, nothing is more uptight, if you like. Nothing is more calculated to move with every sinew bursting with energy for the prey. If only we could relax like that, so that our energies were reserved for the time, the moment of delivery, the moment when it comes. I'm not very good at that. I don't expect any of us are, but perhaps that's one of the reasons he mentions here. You won't go hunting for the lion, will you? He's fast asleep anyway. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens? Don't think that word is crouch. It isn't, it doesn't mean that. You know what a couch is, it's a bed to lie on, but we're not so used to the verb. That just means when they lie down. It's just the verb from the noun of a couch. When they couch, when they lie down in their dens. And abide in the cupboard, that's a shelter, somewhere hidden. And abide in the cupboard to lie in wait. They spend most of their day sleeping. When they're not sleeping, they're romping. And just occasionally, they spring into action for a meal. Now, one of the things that I probably won't comment again, but we're going to see the Lord, when there was no creatures, the Lord had all these creatures in mind. And they all display different things about the Lord. Power, strength. Rhinoceros, a bit ridiculous. Ostrich, still more ridiculous. And the Lord has given the ostrich ignorance, he's going to be born today. But a full-orbed creation is pictured here. But the Lord has it all under control, and the food that is necessary for living, he knows how to do it too. Who provideth for the raven his food? Well, the answer is God. And then this tremendous little picture that all bird lovers will know about. When his young ones cry unto God, they, that is mother raven or father raven, wander for lack of meat. What do? When the young ones are hungry, they're flying around all the time to try and keep these gapes fed. And if there isn't much food, they go further and further and further away so that they can bring a constant supply. In other words, their method is different from that of the lion, but it comes under the heading of God's provision. The Lord has made it so. I think I'll try and just do a few more verses because I just love these next ones. These are the wild things. No, not wild like a lion, but just wild. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? These are creatures of the wilderness where no man goes. So God is in control of that. Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? That's why I read Psalm 29. Did you spot that that was the reason I chose it, or guessed that that was the reason I chose Psalm 29? Obviously, I would have thought a meditation on this passage, but we have it in Psalm 29, verse 9. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. He establishes the time when it's ready. The whole of Psalm 29, which we read, speaks of the direct interest of the Lord, the immediate interest in creation, not just second causes. There are second causes, of course, aren't there causes, but very often the Lord. Well, do you know the time when the wild goats of the world? Nowadays people may know, but as to the place, probably not. Canst thou mark when the hinds do calve, the deer? Canst thou number the months that they fulfil? Well, that's probably known now. Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? I think folks know that. But this would include antelopes and things as well as deer. And this lovely picture. You remember Nathan being at the present at the birth of the dogs, the puppies. And but compared with the difficulty that comes to human nature, it is relatively easy. They manage alone, though some die. They bow themselves, the other ones ready to give birth. They bring forth their young ones, and they cast out their sorrows. Now, just as man does have difficulty, or woman has difficulty in childbearing, this is passed on to some degree to the animals of the universe. Do you remember that in Romans 8 we're told that the whole of creation groaneth because of the sin of man? and in the expectation one day of being delivered. And they groan because of our sin. It's an allusion to that here, an allusion to it. They bow themselves, they cast out their sorrows. But they feel well, and the young ones are well. The young ones are in good liking. You see pictures of the birth of a foal, of a horse, on its legs in moments. Don't take it long at all. Skipping about very soon. Well, this is the Lord's doing. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn. I guess if it's the goats, they scavenge it. I guess if it's the deer, they browse it. And I guess they're not always welcome to the farmers whose corn it is. But the point of sending out the wild ass free and the wild goats going forth is their independence. Now, man loves to think he's independent, but what about the wild ass? What about the wild goats? They grow up with corn, the young ones, they go forth and return not unto them. And the Lord says, I've made them to be independent, and they can cope very well with independence. And this lovely expression, who hath sent out the wild ass free? Marvellous. All words are one syllable, beautiful cadences. Gives you the impression that these animals are off you go. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? In other words, I suppose it could have been a cattle, it could have been a domesticant. Some tried to domesticate me, but I have sent him out free and I've loosed any bands that might have been. I've made him to be free. He's not a prisoner in my sight. His house I've made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings, and his marvellous thought. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. You get an ass donkey who is captured, and there's nothing to stop him. And if he is cultivated, so to speak, he takes no notice of all that's going on round about. He takes no notice of the person who's trying to drive it. He sits down under his load like Balaam's ass, and that's it. Because he was made to be free. Actually, it's a wonderful picture of sin, what it does to us. We're made to be free in Christ. But we sink down under the weight of our sin very often. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green. Well, we'll leave the unicorn for next time. But this is a wonderful passage, and it evokes awe. The variety of the things the Lord has made. I mean, there were no stars. There was no sun. There was no moon. There was no light. There were no trees. There were no animals. There were no insects. There were no birds. They're all out of God's mind, expressing some part of his infinite being. Just a portion of his ways. Each of them. That's a wonderful thing to think about. And we stand in awe of our grace.